So in our last conference, we kind of reviewed this idea from Pope Benedict of the anthropological order, or the order of love, and that living out the image of God for all of us takes place within this triple dynamism of love, of loving as a son, loving as a husband, loving as a father. And I know there are some of you on the retreat that are single still. And so I just want to emphasize that when we talk about these things, we're not just talking about natural fatherhood, but there's also spiritual fatherhood. We're all called to spiritual fatherhood. Otherwise, I would have nothing to say and I would have no anthropological order in my own life. And it applies just as easily to like being a son of the Father, having good, connected, healthy friendships, and living a life of service, right? Because that still applies. The anthropological order still applies of being from, being with, being for. You know, the main point is that the order matters, right? The order matters. That we only give to others what we first received from the Lord. Right? Jesus always talks like this. He always talks about this. Like, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only do what I see the Father doing. And so everything that our Lord does in his active ministry is a representation of what he sees the Father doing in his own life. Because then he'll go on and he'll say things like, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Everything has been given to me by my Father. Don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The Father and I are one. That's how our Lord bears every burden of his human life. And when he goes and bears his own temptation, how does he do that? It's interesting when you read Mark's gospel. Right? Because he goes to John the Baptist first. That's the first thing that happens. John shows up and he starts preaching. All these people are coming to him, repenting of their sin. Jesus goes to him as well. And when Jesus goes down into the river, the sky opens and the voice of the Father comes saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's the first thing that happens before he does anything. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he goes into the desert to be tempted. And every temptation that he encounters is a temptation against his identity. It's always a temptation against his identity. If you are the Son of God, then take those stones and turn them into bread. As if to say, prove to me that you are the Son of God. And our Lord doesn't need to do it. Because he knows who he is, he doesn't need to turn the stones into bread because he knows who he is. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the parapet of the temple. And the Father will send his angels to rescue you. And Jesus doesn't flinch. He doesn't move. He doesn't have to throw himself down because he knows who he is. Right? All of those temptations start with, if you are the Son of God, why doesn't he give in? I mean, we can say he doesn't give in because he's God and we're not God. That's why we give in. But there's also this reality that he had just heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that carries him through the time of temptation. When I was on retreat one Lent, I was praying over that passage and I saw myself on the parapet of the temple next to Jesus. And Satan says, throw yourself down. And neither of us jumped for two totally different reasons. right? Our Lord doesn't jump because he knows who he is. I didn't jump because I'm not really quite sure the Father loves me that much. You know, that's where we live. That's our life. And our own conversion process means that we come to know how much the Father loves us, and that's what carries us through the temptations that we face. Right? That's what carries us through the temptations that we face. And so the order matters. And in this conference, I want to talk about the difference between fathers and mothers. Because we live in a society where, you know, we know that there's this crisis in fatherhood in our society, but there's also a crisis in motherhood in our society because everybody just kind of says, well, who's ever there does the thing. And we can reduce fatherhood and motherhood to these utilitarian roles. But there's something greater to reflect on. There's something greater to reflect on. So there's a French philosopher named Gabriel Marcel who wrote a book called Homo Viator, An Introduction to a Metaphysic of Hope. And he has two chapters in here that are really profound. One is called The Mystery of the Family, and the second is Creative Vow as Essence of Fatherhood. So I'm going to draw from his ideas in the next few conferences. But he talks about the sort of, even on a biological level, the difference between fatherhood and motherhood. Right? Jim Gaffigan also talks about this, if you're a Jim Gaffigan fan, right? He talks about how amazing women are because a woman can, like, grow a baby inside her body. And then she delivers the baby through her body. And then she can feed the baby with her body. And then he says, well, when you think about the male's contribution to the whole thing, it's really pretty, you know. It's 3 seconds. Can I have a sandwich? Right. Marcel says something like that, but in more eloquent terms. When he speaks about just the bond that exists between a mother and her child that exists through the gestation period. Right? A mother becomes a mother at conception. Right? And a father is completely outside of that relationship. You know, but the relationship's growing over that 9-month period. Any of you who have had to endure a miscarriage know what I'm talking about. And because a mother who miscarries experiences the death of a child, and oftentimes the father sort of experiences the death of the idea of having a child, you know, in a different way. I'm not saying everybody experiences it that way, but oftentimes women will come talk to me after a miscarriage and their husbands just don't understand why they're still sad. Because that bond starts at conception. So motherhood is primordial. And the father sort of enters into that relationship from the outside. Right? He sort of enters into that relationship from the outside. And they have two very different roles that they play. The way that God designed us, the amazing way that God designed us, I talked about earlier, that bonding takes place between a mother and a child through the gestation period. Our brains are formed inside of our mother's bodies. You know, the bottom part of our brain is the first part of our brain that's formed. That's the part of our brain that's in charge of regulating our emotions, making us feel safe, all of those things. It's formed inside of our mother's body. So what does that mean? It means that our brains are kind of tuned to the body of our mom. That's why when you place a baby in their mother's arms, the mother can soothe the baby. And the father is kind of on the outside of that. And then as we grow up, we discover that there's this person that's getting in the way between us and our mom. And the father takes on the role of bridging the gap between that mother-child relationship and the world. Becomes a bridge to the world in introducing the child to the world, to teaching the child to move away from the family and into the world to start their own families. Another writer is a psychologist who did a study called Parental Figures and the Representation of God. His name's Antoine Vergeot, and he did a study of fatherhood and motherhood across cultures and levels of religious practice. And he set out to prove this thesis that motherhood was a representation of affirmation and presence, fatherhood a manifestation of authority and law. And as he studied all of these different representations of fatherhood and motherhood across cultures, what he found was that he could not say that it was black and white. Motherhood is only affirmation and presence. Fatherhood is only authority and law. But what he had to say was that motherhood is affirmation and presence, and paternal characteristics are secondary in mothers, that they also have authority and law. Fathers are authority and law, but they also have affirmation and presence. And when he talks about love, he says, you know, a mother's love for her child is sort of ever present. Like, a mother always loves the child as the child is in the present moment. And a father sort of reserves his love for the completion of the child's life. Now, that's not to say that fathers don't love their children. But there's a difference between sort of, I love you now as you are, and I'm calling you to be something greater. Right? I'm calling you to be something greater. You know, like, some of us grew up with fathers who only called us to be something greater, and they weren't very good at, like, expressing love in the present moment, right? So I come home with an A, and it's like, why don't you get an A+? And kind of a never reachable thing. Vergeot said, though, within his study, even when those characteristics weren't present, they still were the characteristics that people described as what they thought motherhood and fatherhood were. And those two characteristics are also present in God. Right, which is pretty amazing, because that means a mother and a father together represent God in the life of their child. For instance, in the Psalms, when it says things like, I weaned you. When God says, I weaned you. Or you were born onto my knees. I taught you to walk. Those are all maternal kind of characteristics. When Jesus says, like a mother hen, I long to gather you under my wing. It's actually a maternal image. And then Jesus says something like, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is a call to conversion. And it's there that we see how mercy and conversion are held in tension. Because within the family, the mother is sort of the seat of mercy and the father, the one who calls to conversion. And we need both. You know, I think it's interesting to look at debates within the church through this lens, you know, especially concerning like modern debates that are brought up because of Pope Francis. Pope Francis has made his pontificate about mercy. And so he'll say things like, our Lord loves homosexual people. He's not calling them to conversion, but he's proclaiming mercy. And we have some people in the church that are like, well, everybody, no matter what, should be able to go to communion because God loves them. And then we have people in the church that are saying, everybody has to conform to ecclesiastical law in order to be sort of welcome to come to Mass. and you see something like only a mother or only a father. It's interesting. But we truly need both. Within our families, we need both within the church. We need both within our theological framework. When I was going through my conversion process and I went to therapy, so I was in therapy for 2 months in Michigan, and I was getting to know Mary Mom and that family and everything. And there was something that came up during therapy that I had a lot of shame about from my past, like long ago past. And I didn't really know how to talk to my nun therapist about it. And I was starting to really stress out about it. And I went home to go to my class reunion. So I go to my class reunion, and I went to this little hick bar in Michigan where, like, they don't know how to serve good scotch. So they were serving me triples. And I was like, oh, that's on them. And I overdrank. And I was uber independent at the time. Like, you know, people who know me well, they know I'm always preaching on things like you have to, like, rely on other people and be vulnerable and ask for help and you can't do it alone. Well, I was like, oh my gosh, everybody's gone. I could probably call somebody, but I don't want to be a burden. If I sleep in my car, I'm probably going to get a DUI for just sleeping in my car. So I'm going to try to drive my car. And if I'm too bad to drive, I'll pull over. That was my plan. Really smart plan, Father. So I realized I couldn't drive, and I started pulling over, but a police officer was following me the whole way, and I ended up getting a DUI. Not my proudest moment. So then I called the person that I should have called to come pick me up, and they came and picked up my car. That was pretty dumb, too. And so I end up in jail wearing an orange jumpsuit, orange Crocs. Finally knew what it felt like to be Father Courtney in my Crocs. I'm just kidding. That was just a Father Courtney joke. So I'm sitting there staring down in my orange shoes and just crying out to God in my heart, just like, I can't even verbalize what my prayer was. It was just this sort of cry to our Lord. And I heard our Lord just say to me very clearly, Sean, if you want to punish yourself for your past sins, you can be in here. If you want me to love you, I'll love you. The end. And it broke through all of that. All of the stuff I didn't know how I would talk to my therapist about. Just broke through all of it. And it was this experience of mercy that moved me to conversion. But then I ended up in an alcohol rehab place where I was learning all about 12 steps and had a drug and alcohol counselor that I talked to. I went there for 30 days. They said I wasn't an alcoholic. I made some changes to my life. I don't drink scotch anymore. But one of the interesting things about my experience there was this, that I was with, it was only for priests. So there's about 100 priests in this place at any given time. And most of them are priests who have hit rock bottom and they're drinking. And so I had gone from the Casa Santa Maria in Rome, where everybody thinks they're going to be a bishop someday, to the place where all the alcoholic priests are. And these guys were telling stories, and their stories were like, you know, they were drunk at youth group, they were drunk at mass, they wrote drunk emails to their bishop, like these stories. And I asked them, like, about, you know, do you go to confession after that? And their answer was, well, no, like, I know God loves me. God knows who I am, and he loves me. I don't need to go to confession for that. Huh. That's what happens when we don't have a father. Like, their whole God image was just maternal God image. Only mercy, no conversion. That's what happens when we don't have a father. It's kind of a representation of what happens to many of our youth who are growing up without a father. and they kind of get stuck. And they don't even know they're stuck because nobody's told them that there's another way to live. Nobody's called them to conversion, right? This is why theologically, right, it's true that God has maternal characteristics, but we shouldn't call God mother because we would lose the element of being called to conversion. I don't think that's the best argument for that. And so the father's job is to call the child to the future, right, and to guide the child into the future. And when we think about that job, you know, there are different kinds of fathers. And these kinds of fathers I'm taking from a Christian psychologist named David Stoop, who wrote this book called Making Peace with Your Father, which I really recommend to anybody whose father issues are getting stirred up by Father Coccoli's talks. And so David Stoop has four different kinds of fathers that he talks about. And the first father that he talks about is the nurturer father. And so the nurturer father is the one who really is important to the child between birth and age five. Right? Between birth and age five. And so this kind of father is really an extension of the mother, right? It's the father who's very merciful. You know, they might answer questions in this way. When making a decision, the most important thing is to learn how to listen to your heart. Before beginning a task, it is most important to identify the values that are at stake. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to genuinely show care and love for them. One of the things I admire most in a father is that he shows love to his children no matter what. In solving problems, one should first consider how any solution will affect the other people involved, right? These are all like nurturing characteristics. And they might fit some of our own characteristics. They might fit our own father's characteristics, but they really belong to the nurturer father, which is the father we need between the ages of 0 and 5. The second kind of father he talks about is the lawgiver father. So the lawgiver is one whose role is of primary importance to the child between the ages of 6 and 12. Right, between the ages of 6 and 12, you know, kids need rules and they need standards and sometimes they need corporal punishment, right, to kind of keep them on track. You know, the lawgiver father is the one who just sort of like lays down the law. He's the boss and he gets people to be in line. You know, my own experience, I think my dad was the lawgiver father between the ages of 0 and 5. Not between the ages of 6 and 12. Between 6 and 12, my father actually quit drinking, and he became kind of like the despondent father. So what's the lawgiver father like? Using those same questions, when making a decision, the most important thing is to make a pro and con list and follow it. Before beginning a task, it is most important to get the facts in order. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to teach them how to think for themselves. One of the things I admire most in a father is that he is clear about what he expects from his children. In solving problems, one should first simply consider what is the right solution. Right? Those are the characteristics of the lawgiver father. The third kind of father is the warrior protector, whose role is of primary importance to the child between the ages of 12 and 18. Right? The warrior protector, because in adolescence, you know, everything's kind of like a war with your adolescence. But your adolescents also need to know that you have their back. So it's sort of somebody who's willing to fight with you, but you always know that they're going to have your back. Same questions. When making a decision, the most important thing is to quickly size up the task and just do it. Before beginning a task, it is most important to identify the most efficient way to do the task. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to stand by them, even fight for them if necessary. One of the things I admire most in a father is that he is actively involved with his children. In solving problems, one should first just jump in and deal with the problem. In conflict, one should focus on doing something quickly to resolve the problem. Right, so those are the qualities that we see in that warrior protector father. And then finally, there's the spiritual mentor. And the spiritual mentor's role is of primary importance to older children as he or she move into adulthood. Right, they become somebody who imparts a blessing. They still remain involved in their children's lives, but that relationship shifts into more of a spiritual mentor and guide. Right? Some people have this idea, well, when my kids grow up and they leave home, then we're just going to be friends. But you're never really going to be friends. You're always going to be a spiritual mentor and guide. We all care what our fathers think. So how do they answer the questions? When making a decision, the most important thing is to consider the big picture and take everything into account. Before beginning a task, it is most important to consider all the possible ways of going about the task. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to help them see the bigger picture. One of the things I admire most in a father is that he encourages his children to accomplish their dreams. In solving problems, one should first take the time to consider all the possible solutions. In a conflict, one should focus on letting time resolve the conflict. Now, when we listen to these four kinds of fathers, it would be natural for us to identify with one more than the other three. To maybe be, I've always been a good lawgiver. Or I always just wanted to be a spiritual mentor. Or maybe I never got out of nurturer mode. But when we think about being the image of God in the lives of our children, right, it means that we strive to be the father that they need when they need it. Right? The father that they need when they need it. And so if our kids are between, you know, when they're very young, some of you might have kids in all four of those categories. And they need you to be a nurturer for them. They need you to then be a lawgiver for them, to transition to be a warrior protector. Right? To be able to transition to be a spiritual mentor and guide. Much of the conflict that I hear about, especially, and it's when parents or grandparents are coming in, or people are talking about their adult children who are away from the church. You know, they still kind of want to be the lawgiver for their 30-year-old kid who's not going to Mass on Sundays. Right? And that mode just isn't going to be the mode. You know, what they need is a spiritual mentor. Because the lawgiver kind of runs out as they get into adolescence. Another question to think about is, which one of these four was your own father? You know, and what was that like for you? Like, was your own father an authority figure when he should have been a spiritual mentor? Was he ever a warrior protector? My own conversion process, I think when I was going through this book, it was warrior protector was the one that I really identified with. It was the one I identified as needing the most. Because my dad was a good lawgiver. And then he just wasn't really around a lot. And I think that was supplied for me when I was in the military. And I learned to allow our Lord to supply that for me. Because our Lord fights for you. You know, because our Lord fights for you. It's in these ways that you convey God's love to your children. And again, that begins with us coming to a deeper understanding of how our Lord has given them to us first. So one of the prayer exercises that I give you, I'll give you a couple more to do, and we'll make this conference shorter. One is to spend some time reflecting on these four kinds of fathers and kind of how you identify with them. To reflect with our Lord on the ways that you can grow in the ones you might be weak in. And then take those memories to our Lord, or take those times in your life to our Lord, where maybe you needed one of those kinds of fathers and you didn't have one. So I talked earlier about the idea of going fishing with my dad, and that being one of my stories. And how taking that to prayer really helped to break some things up. So another example of that I'll use is my dog story. And so when I was four, we moved to another town when I was five. And I have this memory of moving to this other town. It's like 20 minutes away. It felt like 20 hours away. Because when we moved, we didn't keep in touch with anybody. So one of the things I did not say in my earlier conference was that when my dad remarried the third time, he remarried my mom's first cousin. Which is fine, it's legal, you know, there's nothing wrong with it. But it made life weird for me growing up. Because, like, my stepmom is my mom's cousin, so my great uncle is now my grandpa. And, you know, my mom will say something like, call Aunt Betty and thank her for the Christmas card. And I call, hey, Aunt Betty, thanks. And it was like my grandma, because it was my mom's Aunt Betty, my stepmom's Aunt Betty, right? Some of you look confused. That's how I felt as a kid. So when we moved, so we lived in the same house that my mom died in, and then we moved about 20 minutes away, and my mom and my dad and my stepmom, they were just trying to start their lives over, I think, and they cut off contact with everybody that I knew. So all the people that I knew, like that family that raised me till I was three, I didn't see them anymore. I didn't see my grandparents anymore. I didn't see my aunts anymore. But my parents got me a dog, because that's what you do, right? He's going to be sad. He's losing all these relationships. We'll get him a dog. So they got me a dog, this Cocker Spaniel dog named Casey. And I love that dog, and the dog loved me, and the dog hated everybody else in my family. So one day, my sister tried to use Casey as a pillow, and the dog kind of snapped at her. Didn't bite her, snapped at her. And then one Saturday morning, I woke up and I walked down the stairs to the kitchen and I noticed out of the corner of my eye that there was no dog dish where there used to be a dog dish. I can see everything, like green shag carpet, kitchen, yellow linoleum floor. There's supposed to be a yellow dog dish and it's not there. And I was like, what's going on? Where's the dog dish? So I go to the dishwasher and I look for the no dog dish in the dishwasher. And I go through the cupboards. There's no dog food in the cupboards. And I start going around the house looking in all the hiding places, wondering where the dog might be. I can't find the dog. And then my stepmom calls me upstairs. I go up to her room. And she says, Shawnee, Daddy took Casey to the farm where he can run around and play with the other dogs. And so this was a major wound. They're like, this was a wound. Because immediately after I heard that, all these lies started coming into my head. right? All these lies. Because whenever we have those kind of losses, we have lies that go with the losses, right? So these lies come in. The lies are like, you're not supposed to be happy. I'm not supposed to have anything that's just for me. I'm supposed to sacrifice my happiness so that my family's happier. These are the kind of lies. They sound like virtues, right? And so then I make a vow. Right? So I go from a wound to a lie to a vow. So I make a vow. My vow sounds like this. I will always sacrifice my happiness for the sake of my family's happiness. Now that sounds holy, but it led to destruction. Like, so what happened when I was in high school? I was captain of the swim team. I've got swimming championships coming up. Last opportunity to qualify for state. My grandmother in Ireland, who I've never met before, got sick. Dad wants to visit her. He wants to go during swimming championships. Did I even tell him it was swimming championships? Nope. Okay, Dad wants to go. He wants me to go. I can't do my thing. Just instinctively. When I was at West Point, my parents got divorced. And so immediately I started thinking, I have to quit military academy and go home and raise my siblings. Luckily, I didn't do that. I got a lot of advice from people. And they said, no, you need to take care of yourself before you can take care of others. Okay? So I did that. But I feel like this is the first time in my life I broke my vow. And then, a couple years later, my sister dropped out of high school. Whose fault is it? Mine. Because I broke my vow. Sister starts doing drugs. Whose fault is it? Brother gets alcohol poisoning when he's 12. Whose fault is it? Another family member gets abortion. Whose fault is it? I started carrying all of that stuff with me. This went on until I was like 35. It's like 35 before I realized, wait a minute, that wasn't my responsibility. This was like amazing knowledge. But sometimes we carry those things around with us. There's a book by Bob Schutz called Be Healed, and he talks about those things like wounds, lies, and vows, and those vows that they seem holy and we're living them, but they end up getting in the way. My biggest time of turning away from the Lord was whenever I was reminded that I broke my vow. That was an unholy vow that really was an unconscious vow that I made when I was 5 or something like that. And so how do you pray with that kind of a scenario? Like, it's really similar to the one I just did. Like, I go into my imagination. I see myself going down the stairs. I notice that things are gone. I start to feel anxious. I go back up the stairs. Go into Mom's room. She tells me Daddy took Casey to the farm. I start to feel all those lies come in. And then I look for Jesus. And he's just standing behind me. And as I turn, he picks me up and he carries me into another room. And he says, I'm sorry that happened to you. I want every joyful thing for you. You're supposed to be happy with me. I will never abandon you. Over and over and over again. Until things start coming back into regulation. Right? Until things start coming back into regulation. Now pick any event from your life where your own father wasn't who he was supposed to be and allow our Lord to supply that for you. Right? Allow our Lord to supply that for you. Kind of looking at those four types of fathers helps us to realize what we didn't get when we were growing up. So that we can allow our Lord to supply that for us. And in that way, too, we receive from him our identity. Because if we allow ourselves to receive it from him, then we'll be able to give it to our own children. To our own parishioners, in my case. To people you're called to minister to in an apostolate. Our Lord wants to give you everything that has been missing in your life. Right? It's from Him that we learn how to be His image in our families. It's when we experience Him calling us to conversion that we learn to call our own families to conversion. When we experience His mercy, that we learn to be merciful. When we truly experience His fatherhood, that we learn to be fathers to our children.